1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read, first of all, from chapter 1. We'll start reading, please, from verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And no doubt the Lord will bless to us his precious word. What I want to speak about this morning is the subject of the Lord's coming as it's presented to us in 1 Thessalonians. There are references to the coming again of the Lord Jesus in every chapter. Remember, quite some years ago, down at Arlington after the breaking of bread, a brother got up. He was going to give ministry on this theme and pointed out that there are references to the Lord's coming in every chapter. Unfortunately for him, he had 6 references to the Lord's coming, but he couldn't find chapter 6. Well, there are 2 references to it in chapter 5. So anyway, he did sort it out in the end. Now, as far as the background of the epistle is concerned, this was one of the first epistles ever written. In fact, it's one of the earliest books recorded in the New Testament, written certainly before any of the Gospels were written. It's possible that James was written before 1 Thessalonians, but other than that, it is likely the first book written in the New Testament. What that tells us is this: as far as the rapture is concerned, this book is the first one that gives us any intimation of the rapture, the coming of Christ for the church in the New Testament. Okay? Now I know the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 were recorded, spoken before 1 Thessalonians. But as far as their being recorded is concerned, they weren't recorded until the end of the first century. Okay, so that is something of the background of what we have here. Now, Paul had only been in Thessalonica for a very short time. Some have suggested he was only there for 3 weeks. The reason they say that is because on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. I think it's likely that he was there for a longer period than that. After the Jews rejected it, he went to the Gentiles, and we're not told how long he spoke to the Gentiles. But at the most, he could only have been there for as much as 3 months. And eventually, he was forced to leave the city, and a bond had to be placed that Paul would not return to the city. Now, there were 2 occasions in which Paul tried to go back to the city, but he was not allowed to go back. And so he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica in order to discover just how the Christians were doing and to seek to encourage them. And this epistle is the result of what Timothy found. Okay? So the first reference then to the coming again of the Lord Jesus is here in chapter 1. Now, I want to draw your attention to the use of the Greek word here that is translated coming. It doesn't appear in chapter 1, but it does appear in the other chapters. The Greek word is parousia. Some brethren would pronounce it parousia, but it's actually parousia. It has the idea of a person on the way, their arrival, and their subsequent stay afterwards. Okay? All 3 are involved in the use of the word. I'll give you a couple examples. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, I was glad of the coming of Stephanas and two other people that he mentions. But he really wasn't just concerned about the fact that they were coming, but the fact that they had arrived and they were there. Okay? Now there's another verse too that comes to my mind, and it's in Philippians chapter 2. As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he says, as not in my presence only. The word there for presence is our word parousia. So it's not just the arrival, but the fact that Paul was there. Not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. The word for absent is apousia, which is the opposite of parousia, his absence. So involved in the word is a coming, the process, an arrival, and a subsequent stay afterwards. Now, when the word is used in relation to future events, in different passages, different aspects of his coming are emphasized. There are certain passages where the rapture is emphasized. There are other passages where the Lord's coming to establish his kingdom are emphasized. And there are yet others, especially here in 1 Thessalonians, where it's the interval in between that is being emphasized, okay? Now, I have divided up the chapters of this book according to those statements of the Lord's coming. So, in chapter 1, we have the Lord's coming and our salvation. Chapter 2, the Lord's coming and our service. Chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 12, the Lord's coming and our sanctification. Chapter 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, the Lord's coming and our solace. That is just to get another S. Comfort is the idea of the word solace. And then chapter 5, the Lord's coming and our security. So I want to look at those five things in relation to the Lord's coming. Now we read from verse 8 of chapter 1, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, what Paul is telling us is this, that such was the effect upon these people that heard the gospel, that it not only resulted in their salvation, but it resulted in them being filled with zeal to spread the gospel to others. Now, Macedonia and Achaia together make up what we would call today Greece, which is a country of about 250 miles by 200 miles. Now, that's not vast by Canadian standards, but in a day when they didn't have motor cars and they didn't have trains or airplanes, at the best, all you had was a horse and cart to travel around. It's amazing that these people had spread the gospel as far as they possibly could. He said, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the people of Thessalonica had gone everywhere preaching the gospel. Possibly involved in it was the fact that people visiting Thessalonica had come across these young Christians. And remember, they were no more than a year saved at this point. But there had been such a transformation in their lives that people had gone back to their communities and they had told of what God was doing in the lives of these people. So Paul said, so that we need not say anything. Wherever Paul and his companions went, People would say, oh, we've already heard this from the Thessalonians. So they were zealous to spread the gospel. And of course, that should be characteristic of us too. Now, notice then verse 9, for they themselves, that is, those who heard the gospel from the Thessalonians, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. That is, they show the effect of our preaching of the gospel among you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We'll stop there a moment. There are three effects of the preaching of the gospel amongst the Thessalonians. Number one, they turn to God from idols. It doesn't say they turn from idols to God. They turn to God from idols. That is, they were so attracted to the God that Paul preached in the preaching of the gospel, that they were drawn to God, they turned to God, and in doing so, they turned their back upon the idolatry that once characterized them. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, the tense of the verb is what is known as the present infinitive. And that expresses the idea of what is characteristic of the person. This was characteristic of these Christians, that they turned to God from idols in order to serve as slaves the living and true God. It was characteristic of them as Christians. Notice God here is described as the living and the true God. That's in contrast to the idols. The idols, well, I almost said the idols were dead, but they weren't, the idols weren't dead. They had never had life, so they couldn't be dead. They were lifeless. They didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have ears to hear. If you wanted them to go from one location to another, you had to pick them up and physically carry them. They were without life to serve the living and the true God. They were false gods, but the God of heaven is the true God. So these people had turned their back upon the superstition of their religion and their worshipping of idols to serve the living and true God. But what I particularly want to draw to our attention is verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, the deliverer from wrath to come. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that what Paul has in mind here is the first aspect of the Lord's coming, that is, his coming at the rapture. When it's used, as I say, in relation to future events, sometimes it's the rapture that's in view. Sometimes it's coming to establish his kingdom. Other times it's the period in between the two. Here it's the rapture. Now these Christians at this point in time weren't aware of the rapture. One thing I notice is that when Paul was accused in Thessalonica, he was accused of preaching another king, one Jesus. That suggests to me that the bulk of his time had been spent preaching about Christ as the Messiah, the one that was expected by the nation of Israel. And because he was only there for a short period of time, these people had not at this point heard anything about the rapture. But whether they were aware of the rapture or not, the effect of the work of Christ on the cross and their faith in Christ is that they had this hope of the Lord's coming. Now, there are lots of Christians today that would deny the truth of the rapture. They say that Christians are going to pass through the tribulation. Now, I don't have time to go into that issue. But listen, whether they're expecting the Lord to return at the rapture or not makes no difference. They're still going to go if they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? This is the hope of every believer in the Lord Jesus, to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus. Now watch the last clause. The deliverer from the coming wrath. What's that speaking about? Well, I would take it what it's talking about is the tribulation period. That's the wrath. Now, if there are some sitting here and you're not really saved, if the Lord Jesus were to come in your lifetime and you haven't trusted him, you're going to be left behind. And you're going to be left behind to go through that period that is described here as the wrath to come, the tribulation, or as the Bible calls it, the tribulation, the great one. Now, not only so, but if you understand the gospel, if you know that you're a sinner, and if you know that Christ died for you upon the cross and rose again from the dead, but you've not done anything about it, if the Lord were to come while you're in that state, not only will you go through the tribulation, but you will have no hope for the future. Is that clear? The Lord Jesus will never save you if you have not trusted him before the rapture takes place. But as far as believers are concerned, when he comes at the rapture, he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. We'll see more of that when we come down to chapter 5. Now come with me, please, to chapter 2. And verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. Remember I mentioned he made two attempts to return. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So in verse 17, he talks about the fact that he had made two attempts to return to Thessalonica in order that he might be a source of comfort and encouragement to them. Because the trouble he experienced when he was at Thessalonica, the Christians were now experiencing. They themselves were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. So Paul wanted to discover how they were faring, and he wanted Timothy to be able to encourage him. You'll notice chapter 3 begins, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So that's why he sent Timothy back, in order that Timothy might be able to strengthen their faith in the Lord and be a source of comfort and encouragement to them. And such was what Timothy saw, that the news that he was able to bring back to Paul was a source of encouragement to Paul, because the Thessalonian Christians, although they were being persecuted, were doing fine spiritually. They were growing in their Christian lives, and they were zealous to spread the gospel, and they were seeking to serve God. They weren't being silenced by the persecution that they were passing through. It just made them all the more bold to be witnesses for Christ. So he tells us now in chapter 2 and verse 18 why it was that he was concerned for them. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now I'm going to rephrase the rest of the verse. Are not ye before our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence? The word there translated coming at the end of verse 19 is our word parousia. So it's not talking about the Lord Jesus and his arrival. It's talking about our being with him subsequent to his coming. Now, when we come to chapter 4, what we're going to discover is that the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, that is those Christians who have already died, they will be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'll elaborate on that when we get to chapter 4. But the Lord is going to come, the dead believers are going to be raised, their bodies are going to become incorruptible bodies. And the living believers, their bodies are going to become immortal bodies, that is, bodies incapable of dying, and will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and from that point and onward, we will never, ever be separated from the Lord Jesus. We will be with him wherever he goes. We'll be with him in heaven during the period of the tribulation. We'll be with him when he comes back to establish his kingdom. Okay, so he says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, or before our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence? So here we have the Lord's coming and our service. Paul was prepared to serve the Lord and to reach out to these people, even to go back if he possibly could have, and place himself in jeopardy all over again with the possibility of rearrest and maybe even execution because of his concern for these people. He loved them very dearly. Back in earlier part of chapter 2, he speaks of his relationship with them. He says, I was like a father towards you. And he says, I was like a nursing mother towards you. He was deeply concerned for their welfare. You know, Paul wasn't one of these evangelists that just wanted another notch on his gun. Just wanted to be able to say how many people he'd seen saved. He had a personal interest in all those that he saw saved. And he sought to do whatever he could to further their development in their Christian experience. So he had a personal interest in them. And this is what he says. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence? That is, these Christians were his joy his hope and his joy and his crown of rejoicing. He was anticipating the day when he would be before the Lord Jesus and these dear people would be there. You see, the point is this. Paul recognized that when the Lord does come at the rapture and the believers are caught up to be forever with him, he himself, along with the rest of us, will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And his service was going to be reviewed. And he says, are not even ye before our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence? In other words, the very presence of these dear people in the presence of Christ at the judgment seat of Christ would be a testimony to the faithfulness of Paul in his service toward the Lord down here. Now, just as Paul was going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, so you and I who are believers, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now there's a world of difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne. The great white throne is where every unbelieving person one day will stand. The sea will give up the dead that are in it. Death and hell will give up the dead that are in them. And they will stand in their completeness, body, soul, and spirit, before the great white throne to be judged according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, John says, was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the end of all those that don't know Christ. And by the end, I don't mean the terminus, that nothing will happen from that point and onward. That will be their eternal end. They will be where they are when they are cast out, will be where they will be forever. But as far as the believer is concerned, we're going to be judged too at the judgment seat of Christ. Not to determine whether we're fit to go into heaven or not, but to determine our reward in the coming kingdom of Christ. And if we've sought to serve the Lord down here, then there will be reward for us in the coming kingdom of Christ. Okay? So that's his theme in chapter 2. Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence, and the fact that they would be in the presence of Christ after he has come at the rapture was evidence that Paul had been faithful in his service for the Lord down here. Okay, chapter 3, please. Verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. In other words, he's praying that the Lord will yet open a door for him to be able to visit them. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now watch verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So it's not the Lord's coming with all his saints to establish his kingdom that's in view in verse 13. It's us being in his presence along with all his saints in verse 13. So here we have the Lord's coming and our sanctification or our holiness. Look again at verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God, even our Father, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Go down to chapter 4 and verse 3, please. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Look at verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, or unto sanctification. Now, here in these verses, we have the subject of sanctification from two different perspectives. Back in verse 13 of chapter 3, he is talking about what we call positional sanctification. That is, how God sees us to be in Christ if we're believers. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God and our Father in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I want you to notice the verb to establish is in the aorist. I pointed out here many a time that the aorist is not as tense as we commonly think of it. The aorist can be expressed in the past tense, or in the present tense, or in the future tense. It's the particular context that determines whether it's past, present, or future. For example, in Romans chapter 6, we have been crucified with Christ. We're crucified to sin. And that's the aorist tense. That happened the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. When we come to Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. To present is the aorist tense, but it obviously has to do with the present. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That the to show is in the aorist tense, but obviously it's future, because he says in the ages to come, he might show. So what is the idea of the aorist? Well, it's a point in time, whether past, present, or future. And it's the context that determines it. Now, in a setting like this, it speaks of a settled, unalterable result. Okay? A settled, unalterable result. That he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That will be true of us when we stand before the Lord Jesus in his presence. It actually is true of us already. I mean, 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of us as being saints and sanctified in Christ Jesus. That happened the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. We were sanctified, that is, we were set apart. God made us his own peculiar property. We don't belong to anyone else, we belong to him. He has set us apart. That was true of us the moment we trusted Christ. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved, you're still set apart in the purpose of God for Christ. You're still a saint. You're still sanctified in Christ Jesus. When at last the Lord comes at the rapture and we're caught up, there in heaven along with all the saints, we'll still be established in unblameableness and holiness in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Isn't that marvelous? To know that just one moment in time has made all the difference. The moment we trusted Christ, we were set apart for God, and that will never change. It will always be our position before him. Okay? Come with me now then, please, to chapter 4. Well, no, yeah, chapter 4 and verse 7. We've already read the previous verses, verses 3 and 4. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness or sanctification. The first, verse 13 was positional holiness. This is practical holiness. In other words, what we are in Christ is what we ought to be in Kamloops. That is, holiness
sanctification should characterize our lives. It should be obvious to other people that we're different, that we're not like them. We have new life in Christ, and we don't live the way the rest of the world lives. We have been set apart in Christ. We're not only saints, but we should be saintly saints. Probably most of you have heard of Samuel Rutherford. Over in Britain, when we were over there, it was very common whenever a preacher made reference to Samuel Rutherford, they described him as saintly Rutherford. In other words, he was not only a saint in Christ Jesus, but he was saintly in the way in which he behaved. And that's what God is looking for in your life and mine. Okay, down the page, please. We're going to read now from verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, when he's speaking of those that are asleep here in verse 13, he's not talking about physical sleep. What he's talking about is the fact that these people had died. Some of them, very likely, as a result of the persecution that they were going through. And it seems that because these Christians, up until this point, had not heard about the rapture, they were in fear that maybe the Christians who had already died, whether it was by persecution or whether it was old age or whatever the cause of their death, they were going to miss the second coming of Christ. They wouldn't be there. That's what these people, it seems, were thinking. So he says, I don't want you to sorrow as other people sorrow concerning those which are asleep, as those that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now I'm going to rephrase that. Look at your text very closely. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do believe, even so them also which sleep will God through Jesus bring with him. Now what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about these believers who have died. How is it that these believers are going to be in the coming kingdom? Well, Paul says, when the Lord returns to establish his kingdom, those who are presently asleep will God through Jesus bring with him. So when the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, these dear people are going to come too, in their bodies. But their bodies are in the grave. How are they going to be able to come in their bodies? It must be their bodies referred to here, because the soul doesn't sleep, it's the body that sleeps. How is it going to come about? Well, let's read on. Verse 15, for this we say unto you, by a word from the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which are asleep. We're not going to go before them. Now this is where we come to the rapture, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, here's the problem. When the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, what's going to happen to those Christians who have died and their bodies have been buried and they're decomposing in the grave? What's going to happen to them? Well, he says, before ever he comes to establish his kingdom, he's going to come secretly to the air. And when he comes to the air secretly, the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. then we which are alive at his coming, we're going to be caught up together with those people who have died to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Problem solved. When the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, these dear people who have died, they will already have been raised and caught up to heaven, so they'll be able to come into the kingdom with Christ, just as the rest of us will. Now, I want you to notice this. When Paul refers to himself, he always refers to himself as amongst the living, not amongst the dead. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, not they, but we who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He was expecting the Lord to come in his lifetime. Was he duped? Was he mistaken? No, he wasn't. The point is this. For the Lord Jesus to come at the rapture to take us home to heaven, there are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled first. All the prophecies of the Old Testament with regard to the coming again of Christ have to do with his second coming to establish his kingdom. And they will not start to take place until the church has already gone. In other words, it's an any moment coming. The Lord could come at any moment of time. Now, I don't have time to go into chapter 5. We'll just have to forego that. But the point is this. We can expect the Lord's return at any point in time. Now, we don't have any prophecies being fulfilled in our day. But what we do have in our day is God preparing the scene in advance. There are events taking place in the world that would suggest to us that the Lord could be here at any moment of time. One of the greatest proofs of that is the fact that Israel is in the land today. For 2,000 years of human history, they were scattered around the world, and there have been numerous attempts to obliterate the Jews, not just the Holocaust in the Second World War. There were many attempts prior to that to obliterate the Jews. They're still there. And they will be a nation when the Lord returns to establish his kingdom. And in the meanwhile, they're back in the land. And in 1948, was it? When they were established as a kingdom, there were numerous Arab nations around them that were determined that they were going to destroy them. And nobody gave the Jews any hope of surviving the war that was going to take place. But history has shown us they not only survived it, they've thrived. And every time the Arabs have sought to destroy them, the Jews have come out victorious. You see, God is on their side. And this is proof that the coming again of Christ at the rapture for us could happen at any moment of time. So the important thing for you is, am I ready? If the Lord Jesus were to come in my lifetime, am I ready to go with him? Or am I going to be numbered amongst those that are left behind and will never ever have another opportunity of salvation again? Shall we pray?